Returning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians this evening, to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and as you're turning there, let me express my thanks for the opportunity to be here and for your hospitality, for the nice meal we had this afternoon. We just trust that our kids didn't tear up anything at the home, so... But we do appreciate the opportunity to be here and fellowship with you once again. It's always nice to be here, whether or not my brother and his family are here. It's nice to come and fellowship with you all. So it's always good to see them, indeed, but we like seeing you as well. So we trust that the Lord will meet with us this evening around His Word. Turn to Ephesians, and we will read this evening chapter 3, the first half of the chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now still our hearts before him in his presence. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again we do come before you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess that he is our only access and our only standing before you. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we are able to have access and we are able to have boldness before your presence. Lord, not an arrogant boldness, not a boldness because we have taken confidence in the flesh, Lord, a boldness because Jesus Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, and we know that we have peace with you. So, Lord, as we come before you now, we ask that you would be with us. We ask that your word would be opened and our eyes would see the wondrous things that are in your law. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us this evening eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Come to Ephesians chapter 3 after considering that great work of reconciliation that Paul addresses in chapter 2. And he begins chapter 3 with, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then he says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace given to me." And so he begins with, "For this reason I, Paul." And then he goes off on this other subject. And it's not a brand new subject. It's as though he's saying, "I can't get over what we've just addressed in chapter 2. Even though he didn't have chapter divisions in his day. It was just one letter. But he's not going to get back to where he was going in verse 1 until his prayer in chapter 3. That famous prayer that we know of, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would be able to comprehend the length, breadth, and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ. And then the ending of that prayer, which we take in our own prayer life so often when we ask God for big things, we say, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. But in those verses, really verse 2 to verse 14, we have this, if you want to say, divinely inspired rabbit trail that's really not a rabbit trail, because he goes right back to what he was going on in chapter 2. And the subject of this is the Church of Jesus Christ. Right, we considered this morning that great work of reconciliation, that you have this mass of fallen humanity who was broken and lost before a holy God. But God, in love, poured out His love upon that fallen humanity and reconciled them to Himself by Jesus Christ. And He reconciled that those who are saved also together. He reconciled people with God, and then He reconciled them with one another. And the great consequence of that was that there is one building, fitly framed together, that all those who are in Christ are part of the same body. And then He takes that thought into chapter 3, and He says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by the revelation He made known unto me the mystery. What is the mystery? That God would redeem Jews and Gentiles and bring them together, reconciling them to God and reconciling them together, making one body. Out of the two, you have one. And Paul says, I cannot get over that great truth. And what is more, that God in His grace, Paul says, would give me, who's less than the least of all saints, a place in that where I can then communicate certain things to people. And through that communication, God would keep on bringing people in to Himself. Because then, remember in chapter 1, in our opening reading this morning, that it is God's ultimate plan in time to gather everything in Jesus Christ. And so He has, in His wisdom, raised up individuals to communicate that gospel. And He's actually given that commission to the entire church to be witnesses of that great gospel. And Paul says, can you believe how great that work of redemption is? And not only how great that is, He's given us a part in that to bring about His purposes. And so our theme this evening is going to be the glorious nature of the church. And I know that the pulpit is not necessarily a time of confession, but I wonder if I'm the only one who sometimes struggles with the thought, why do we go to church every week? Sometimes you're tired. Sometimes you're weary. Sometimes circumstances, like, it's just not convenient to go. But yet, we do. And sometimes as we drive in the driveway in Greenville, we've just dealt with the kiss. Happy that we even got them in the car. We think, man, what are we doing here? It'd be nice to take a breather from this. But yet we find ourselves there. And Paul in this chapter gives to us the answer. We don't do church because it's just what's expected. We don't do church because we know that if we're absent maybe a couple weeks, someone's going to call us and say, hey, missed you. Where were you? We do church because of what God has done to us. Remember this morning, we considered that God has done something to us. He has reconciled us to Himself and to one another. And the consequence of that reconciliation is the church. And so Paul says in chapter 3, the church is so important, again, not because of what you do, but because of what is done to you. So as we come into the driveway on a weekly basis, we ought to think, I'm doing this because of what God in His grace has done to us. We assemble together in response to God calling us and His Spirit opening our eyes and changing our wills so that we can then embrace Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. And so what I want to consider this evening is simply the glorious nature of the church of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's, if you want to say his aside, in Paul's continuation of this thought, even though he had begun another one, let's find his excitement and realize what was it that made him so excited. And the first thing is the glorious existence of the church. He's already been highlighting that work of redemption. He has told us that overarching view in chapter 1, this is what God has done. Before time ever began, in love, He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. And in time, we who were born as children of wrath were redeemed, taken out of that family and brought into the family of God by adoption. And what a gracious act that is. And then He has reconciled us by pouring out His wrath on Jesus Christ, by reconciling us one to another, and you have the church. And Paul says here how that by revelation He made known unto me this mystery, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed by the Spirit. The church's existence is of divine origin. We did not make up the church. People a long time ago did not get together and say, you know, why don't we who share common beliefs meet together one time a week and then talk about those common beliefs? No. Christ said, I will build my church. The church is created by God, but not in the same way that creation was. God spoke creation into existence out of nothing. But the majesty and glory of the church is that the church was created out of a fallen humanity, out of a race that was vile and obstinate and rebellious before Him. He intervened in their lives, and He poured out His grace on them. And in doing so, He created new life in their souls. And that new life results in the church. That we are here tonight because God is at work. We're here this evening because in time, God has spoken and commanded the light to shine in our hearts. And in doing that, He puts us in His family. He puts us as individuals fitly framed in that one building that Paul speaks of in chapter 2. And that is a glorious creation. That is a glorious existence. That God created a people for Himself. That He called out a people who were wicked and worldly, and wanted nothing to do with Him, but He speaks, and our hearts obey because of His great power. And Paul highlights the fact that this church was not created by man, but it was made known to men by God. And if God is the one who reveals it, if God is the one who's created it, then we are to be excited. We are to be amazed that we are a part of it. And here we are taken right back to the wonder of God's purposes. You know, it's one thing to read what we did in chapter 1, before time He chose a people. It's one thing to read that. But to know that what He chose according to His sovereign will before time is actually coming about. It's actually coming to pass. And what's the proof of that? You. The fact that you were in His mind before time. And then now, thousands of years after the creation, He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten the fact that He chose you. And it's according to His purpose that the gospel is applied to you in time. Think of the time that's between the choice and the application. It's great. But in God, He's not going to let you slip. He's not going to let you slip by. He's not going to choose you before time and then forget about you. By His sovereign, creating voice, He speaks to you, creating life in you, and in doing so, He is building His church. What a glorious existence that is. But this glorious existence of divine origin is also a part of divine intention. It was always God's intention to save you and bring you into His church. It's not an accident. Now, Paul says, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men as it's now revealed. But the fact that it was not revealed in such clarity a long time ago doesn't mean that it was not part of God's plan. It was always part of God's plan to include us into that olive branch that Paul speaks of in Romans and to include us into the one family of God. And that when Jesus Christ came, He came specifically for you. And that is the glory of the atonement. That Jesus Christ, as He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, set His face in such a way because He was the mediator for you. And that was the entire plan from before time. Christ did not come to this earth and offer something that people rejected, and then they rejected Him and then they killed Him, and God said, well, what's the best I can do out of these events? Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost by the means of the cross. And we are proof that His work was done. We're proof that He continues to build His church. And I know that for all of our churches, there can be discouragements on a weekly basis almost. But the fact that you assemble here points to the glorious nature of the church, that God has not forgotten you. That God is still accomplishing His purpose here in Columbia. That He has created a body here. And that is a glorious, glorious body. But Paul also draws our attention not only to the glorious existence of the church, but the glorious message of the church. And this is where he's going to highlight this message of the church in really a first-person account where he cannot believe that he who was a persecutor of the church would be redeemed and then given a place in the advancement of the church. He says, I cannot get over the fact that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. And what is that gift of the grace of God given them? It was the authority to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the church in every age. And what a glorious message it is. And it's not limited to just the first century apostles. Every believer, because of the commission that Christ gave, has that privilege to herald the glorious message of the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He received this message in verse 5 by the Holy Spirit. He speaks of God's redemption. You go and you read chapter 1 again, and he's speaking of God's redemption. He talks about what the gospel is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. How are we made partakers of Christ? By the power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? Paul has given us one of the finest and most succinct definitions of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. How that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins. It's not just the fact that He died, but He died for our sins. You have the historical fact, and then you have the reason. He really died for our real sins, according to the Scripture. And the proof of that death was that He was buried. That it was a real death. It was a real burial. And that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the proof of that is that He was seen by the apostles, by the women who came to the tomb, and then by 500. So what is the gospel? Jesus Christ died for our sins and He rose again. And what better message could the church ever have than the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is what moves us. That is what drives us, not only for our initial conversion, but for our entire existence. The gospel affects every aspect of our life. And Paul's going to get to that subject in chapters 4 and 5. Doesn't matter if you're in the church, or in the home, or at the workplace, or in the relationships in the home, spouse relationships, parent-child relationships, then chapter 6, in that workplace, and the society that we live in, the gospel reaches every place. And the gospel is what we need, not just for our conversion, not just for our justification, but we need it for our sanctification. We need it for our glorification. It is the gospel that carries us along in this life. And we are to see ourselves in relation to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And what a glorious message that is. It is the same message throughout all generations. It was the message that was given to Adam and Eve. Again, maybe not revealed in the fullest extent. But what promise was Adam and Eve given in the garden? There's going to be a seed. And that seed's going to crush the serpent. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. The crushing symbolizes what Christ did on the cross. And then that gospel promise was given to Abraham. It was given to Noah. It was given to Moses. It was given to David. It's the message that the prophets preached in all their generations. And then Jesus Christ comes and says, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is in the midst of you. And then now we preach the gospel on this side of the cross. Look at what Christ has accomplished. And look what that accomplishment does for our everyday life. That because Jesus Christ died for my sin, there is no sin that I struggle with that I cannot have victory over. Because it's already been crushed. And so sometimes we go through this life and we think, I cannot get victory over this one particular sin, and we feel so defeated. But Paul says, look to Jesus. That sin has already been paid for. It holds no more dominion over you. Get to the gospel. In chapter 4, he's going to deal with various hurts and the possibility of friction between believers. And that's a real thing. That sometimes within the church, there can be difficulties. But Paul says, look, live in light of the gospel. God was forbearing with you. You be forbearing with your brethren. And we are governed and dictated by the truth of verse 32 of chapter 4. Forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that truth right there is what gives us victory over bitterness, over animosity one toward another. So then, you know what? Nobody could wrong me as much as I've wronged God. But look at the grace He demonstrated to me. That wrong that was done against me, maybe by another brother or sister in Christ. You know, being a brother and sister, that wrong done against me has already been paid for at Calvary. Justice has been met. And we know that because we keep our eyes on the cross. And so the gospel, that message, that is what governs and drives the church. The church is glorious, not because of a name. It's glorious because of its message. And Paul begins to highlight this even more with typical Pauline language, which is beyond comprehension. We preach what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is always using language that is virtually impossible to define. What does it mean to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? He has riches that have no limit. You can never fully get to the bottom of the riches of Christ. That is how glorious our Savior is. And you say, what are the riches of Jesus Christ? What are those things that we gather and assemble to hear expounded from His Word on a weekly basis? Well, Charles Hodge in his commentary says, the unsearchable riches of Christ are the fullness of the Godhead, the plenitude of all divine glories and perfection which dwell in Him, the fullness of grace to pardon, to sanctify and save, everything in short which renders Him the satisfying portion of the soul. Even he gets to the point where you just conclude it with a statement that says, everything. And we're right back at the riches of Jesus Christ are limitless and inexhaustible. And we're told in chapter 1 of Ephesians that it is in Christ that we have all spiritual blessings. So what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's who He is as the mediator. It's who He is as the Son of God, taken on flesh, the God-man. Again, let the incarnation be that which drives us and governs our thinking, and not limit it just to one day a year or one month a year. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that's part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What else do we have? What other spiritual blessings do we have? We have pardon. We have justification. We have sanctification. We have the glorification that we look forward to that is guaranteed. We have that inheritance that has been sealed to us by the Spirit that is the constant reminder, you're His. You're God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You're safe. And the Spirit constantly whispers to us, you can say, Father. We go to the place of prayer and we think, how can I go before you? And the Spirit says, Father, you have been adopted into His family. You have been saved from God's wrath. You have been saved by God's grace. And you have been saved to God's family. That we're no longer children of wrath. What is the family that we're in? God's. And Paul says that is just part of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when we even think of that adoption, as we considered part of the outworking of that this morning, God did not look at us and say, oh, I see talent there, so I'm gonna choose them. His adoption of us is a pure grace that even though we're unlovely and even while we were unlovely, He says, that one's coming in my family. And now we are able to say to God, who is the Creator, the all majestic, all-powerful God, we're able to come before Him and say, Father. And Christ says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does my Heavenly Father, who's not evil, who's good, desire to pour out good things upon His children? And we think of what we have by being as part of God's family. But even that, we think, what are some more unsearchable riches of Christ? The fact that we can say, God loves me. And God loves you. And it's not an inferior love. It's not a second-class love. But what does Christ pray in John 17 in that high priestly prayer? He says, to His Father, He says, Father, the love that You loved me with and the love that I love You, I want that love to be on them. I want them to share in that love. So the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, we are invited into that love. And we think, that God does not love me a little. He loves me and He loves you in that same majestic, eternal love. Why? Because we're in Christ. Do you see, a mediator can never be viewed apart from the people He represents. So when the Father looks at Christ, He sees us. And that's remarkable. We rejoice in the fact that we talk about how we are in Christ. And that is an amazing truth. But from the mediator's perspective, I want you to see something, how Paul ends chapter 1. He's talking about Jesus Christ and His people. And he says, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That the body is the fullness of Christ. Think of that. Christ does not consider Himself complete apart from us. Now again, it's easy for us to understand or delight in the fact that apart from Christ, we are nothing. But Christ as mediator says to the body, you are my fullness. The mediator is not full if he's not with his people. And Paul says in his prayer in chapter 1, as he prays for the church of Ephesus, and as he prays for us, and how we ought to pray for ourselves, that we would understand the glory of our inheritance. And what's the inheritance? That one day, all of the chosen in Christ will be with him, and the church will be complete. The church will be full. And Christ says, that is my fullness. What a mediator we have. What a message that we have in the church. And then finally, Paul draws our attention to the glorious demonstration of the church. And again, we're right back to something that is so amazing, beyond our comprehension. If you would have given us a million years to try to think of something great, we would never touch this. You have this eternal plan of God that is accomplished in time, and he says, it is part of my plan to give the church a place. And he says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What is it that we do every week? By assembling together, we are declaring and demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God. And God says, that's all part of my intention. And look at the grace in that. I mean, let's be honest. Who are we? We're people who were born dead in sins. But because we've been reconciled, God says, you're going to have a major part in my big plan of manifesting my glory, of manifesting my wisdom. And what is the wisdom of God? It's the gospel at work. It's that we're here saying, look, we were lost. We were dead. But now we're reconciled. And there's a change. And now we gather and we praise and we declare and we do all these things for God's glory and his name. And he says, the angels witness that. The principalities and the powers. So there are people, beings I should say, observing what goes on here, even though we don't see them. And what are they observing? They're observing the manifold wisdom of God. The multifaceted, the multicolored wisdom of God is just being put on display, not only before us, but before other created beings that we cannot see. Think, wow. You know, you got the author of Hebrews saying we entertain angels unawares. You've got Peter saying that the angels, you know, peer into these things they desire to look into. And Paul says, not only all that, but we're actually the declaration and the demonstration of God's glory. Not just before an unbelieving world, but before unseen beings. So when we drive in the driveway and think, what are we doing here? We're doing something big. Doing something that's bigger than we ever could have imagined. We are declaring the glory of God. And that's great. I mean, we never could have imagined that. We never could have imagined anything that would highlight God's grace so much, that he would bring in broken people and redeem them and say, you're now an integral part of my plan. That's a privilege that we have. And he says that declares his manifold wisdom, all according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, the confidence that he gives us, who is Christ Jesus? It's the one in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And he says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul says, my imprisonment, my sufferings that came about by preaching to you the gospel, that's my glory. That's your glory. Because it was through that you have heard the message. It's through that message that you have seen Christ and been reconciled to God. And if it's just a matter of my imprisonment, that's nothing. There's no cost that's too great. He says, oh, my tribulations are just your glory. And it's funny, you would think that the person who would be in the suffering would be saying, could you pray for me that I would not faint in my tribulations? But he says, look, I'm fine. I don't want you to faint at my tribulation. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about me in bonds. I'm fine. My being here was actually your glory. The gospel is so great. And Paul never got over that. Paul never got over the simple gospel. Sometimes I think, do we make it so hard? Do we make the Christian life? And I know the Christian life is hard. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul calls it warfare. And he wasn't just making up a nifty illustration. He wasn't getting to the end of Ephesians and saying, I need another illustration. I've used the church's body. I've used the church's building. I've used marriage. How about warfare? No, he used it because it's real. But the solution in the warfare is the gospel. The solution in the battle is the gospel. To get our eyes glued to Jesus Christ and that we're just amazed at what he's done for us. And I trust that in considering Ephesians 3, that the church becomes more than just that thing we attend. But it becomes glorious in our minds and in our hearts. Because that's how God sees it. The church is vitally important to God. So much so, he gave his son to build that church. And so may the church be increasingly important to us. And may we see it for the glorious body that it is. May the Lord bless us and keep us. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do come before your presence again in the merits of Jesus Christ, full of gratitude and thanksgiving that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us and reconciled us, and that you have fitted us together into one body and one building, and that we gather because you have created this. You have created us a new people. You have taken a people and who are fallen, and out of them created a new race, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, so we thank you and we praise you for the glorious church. We thank you, Lord, for its existence, for its message, and for the demonstration that we have and declaring the manifold wisdom of God. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, encourage us, Lord, you know the discouragements that come. So we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in the Lord Jesus and give us that ability, as Paul prays, to comprehend that limitless love of Jesus Christ, and that he may dwell in our hearts richly. And Lord, we pray these things to the God who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think, for his glory. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.